Ephesians chapter 4. We have hit the halfway mark through this book. We have reached a major turning point in Paul's letter in the book of Ephesians. In the first three chapters, we have been deeply theologically taught. Paul has shown us the riches of God's grace. He has taught us about election, predestination, God's sovereignty over all things. He has also shown us salvation by grace through faith. He has brought us through the door, so to speak, of the new temple, which is us. We are being built up into a new temple. He has revealed the mystery to us that Jew and Gentile are now one body in Christ. So a lot to ponder in those first three chapters, very doctrinal to some degree. But now Paul turns from doctrine to duty, so to speak. From doctrine to duty, he moves from what we are to how we are to live. There's a clear shift in chapter 4. And this is important because Christianity is not merely about what we know. It is about how we walk. You can know as much as you like, but you really only know it once you start living that way. And that's what Paul wants us to do now. He doesn't want us to just be headstrong and have these big heads with all this information and do nothing with it. You see, true doctrine always produces a transformed life. It will produce a transformed life. The gospel changes not only our eternity, where we're going to end up, heaven or hell. That obviously is what it does. But it also transforms our conduct, our attitudes, and our relationships. And when we get now to chapters 4, 5, and 6, this is what we're going to be dealing with from here on. Taking our doctrine and making it applicable. How does it work out in our daily lives? In these verses, verses 1 through 6, that we are going to deal with this morning, well, we won't deal with all of them, but this little section, 1 through 6, will set the tone for the rest of the book of Ephesians. Not only for the rest of Ephesians, but it should set the tone for the rest of our lives. So let us read verses 1 through 6 of chapter 4, our text this morning. Paul writes, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to present the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." And so in this section, verses 1 through 6, we can divide it into three subsections. Verse 1 is the call to walk humbly. Verses 2 and 3, the characteristics of a humble walk, what it looks like. And then verses 4 through 6, the reason to walk humbly. And this is something I enjoy about Paul. Paul doesn't just say, go and do this. He will often give you the reason why you need to do it. It's not just a dictator saying, go and do something. You know, God's kind of on the other way sometimes. He says to Moses, leave your home and, or to Abraham, leave and go and I'll show you. He doesn't give him a reason why. He just says, go, an act of faith. But Paul, in most of his letters, he always gives you a reason. Do this. This is why I want you to do this. This is why God wants you to do things. And we have this year as well. Sorry, that's just a side note. That just struck me looking at Paul does these things. Now, this morning, we're going to look at point one, verse one, and we will only get to the first part of verse two, looking at the humility, as we will finish it next week. So let's get stuck into the first part, verse one, the call to walk humbly. So as we start this second half of the letter, we see that Paul once again refers to himself as the prisoner of the Lord. He did that at the beginning of chapter three. And he does it again here. He says, I therefore the prisoner of the Lord. And I think Paul does this specifically to remind them as he gets into what he wants to talk about in these first six verses is, guys, remember where I am at. I'm sitting in prison, what I have gone through. And the reason why I think he does it is because people may look at what he's going to talk about, walk a worthy walk. Paul is saying to him, I have walked this worthy walk. I'm in prison because I've been walking a worthy walk. If anything, Paul was probably the most qualified to call people to walk humbly when we look at his circumstances. He's in prison. He's got the wounds to show. And so he just reminds them again, look where I'm sitting. I have the right to call you to this walk. And he says, first thing he says, I entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you are called. He says, I entreat you. That word means to plead or to earnestly request. You get the sense that there's urgency here with Paul. This was not just something flippant for Paul. Hey, by the way, let's look at this aspect. Paul is saying, no, pay attention. If you've fallen asleep up until chapter 3, if you're snoring loudly, this is when you want to wake up. Nudge the guy next to you. Pay attention right now, guys. It's almost like the guy that was sitting in the window that fell asleep while Paul was preaching and fell out the window. Someone maybe nudged him too hard and he fell out. But that's in a sense of Paul saying, now wake up, you need to pay attention here. This is what we need to focus on. This is important. This was something that Paul thought was necessary for them. So for you too, I'm going to say, well, make sure we pay attention this morning. And he says, walk in a manner worthy. Now, Paul's not talking about how many steps you take, what your stride looks like. Do you have a swagger in the way you walk? That's not what he's referring to. The walk here refers to our behavior, to behave in a customary manner to your environment. In other words, behave that's acceptable to society in general. It also focuses on continuous action. So it's not something we do once off. This is needs to be the way we live. So he's talking about walk in a customary manner, the way society in a sense would work. But then he says in a worthy manner. So it's a very specific manner that he wants us to walk. He says, walk worthy. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to walk worthy? Well, worthy means fitting or corresponding to what should be expected. This word was often used for balancing the scales. You know, especially in the Old Testament, we don't use it now so much. But in the Old Testament, if you wanted to see the value of something, you put in the scales and you saw when it balanced out, that was the value. And that's what this word means. So Paul's saying, he's calling the Ephesians to live in a fitting way, a way that balances and corresponds to their calling. This is what you were called to. What does your life look like? Does it balance out? Does it correspond to your calling? That's in a sense what Paul's asking them here. Walk in a manner worthy or corresponding to your calling. We're saying you need to be fitting to the calling. So what does Paul mean by calling? What does Paul mean when he says the calling by which you have been called? Well, this word calling has always been referred to the point of salvation when you've been called. It refers to the call of salvation, that effectual calling to accept Jesus as Messiah. That point when you were saved and God reached down and he drew you to himself and you accepted and he saved you that point in time. That's what it refers to. And Paul's saying, at that time when we were called, that's what we need to be looking at. So what were we called to at that point? And it's interesting to think about it. At that point of salvation, we were called to a number of things. When we were saved, we were called firstly to glorify God. So when you're saved, you are called to glorify God for the rest of your life. You are called to eternal life. Your pathway you got to the fork in the road and you're calling. You are now on your road to eternal life, and that is guaranteed for you. At your salvation, that point, you were called to adoption. You were adopted, which obviously means that you are now called to sonship. You are now a son of the king. Not only are you a son, but you are therefore an heir to the king. We have royal status all of a sudden. We are now the family of God. But not only that, we were called to be priests. There's no more priesthood. We are the priesthood of all believers. We are called to be priests. And then Paul says we are called to be ambassadors. You can use another word for that, evangelists. In some way, ambassador proclaims. And so all of that was packaged in a sense when you got saved. This is what you now are. This is what you are. And so what Paul is in a sense saying is, all of this is what you are. How does your life balance up to it? Are you living, are you walking according to what God has called you to? Remember, I've said this a number of times, we were at salvation, we were made a new creature. And you can see with all these things that you can understand why God says we are a new creature. And you see, this is the highest calling we can have. This is the highest calling we can have, yet we will fall short of it. And we do. We all know this. We all know within ourselves. We fall short of our calling because of our sin. We are sinful and we acknowledge this. And we know, and God knows that we fall short. Christ knows we fall short. That's why we have forgiveness. You see, we are much like the Israelites. Often we want to look at, when we read the Old Testament, and say, man, those Israelites, they were just terrible, man. They were hard-headed, stubborn. They wouldn't learn their lessons. Well, to be honest, guys, we're not much different from them. When you look at the Israelites, just have to read Judges. They had that cycle, and every time they had a judge, they would do well. And once the judge died, they'd just go back into their sin, their idolatry. And they just had the cycle and cycle over and over again. And when we look at ourselves, we're not much different. We will repent of a sin and then we'll go back and wallow in it again. And we struggle with this. But one thing we have that the Israelites didn't have is that we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. They never had that. The Spirit only indwelt believers at Pentecost from then onward. You see, we have the Holy Spirit who empowers us to do what is right. He empowers us to live the life that we need to live. He's the one that renews us. And so when we look back at the poor Israelites, we need to have a bit of compassion on them because they didn't have this indwelling Spirit that can empower them to change. We do. But what we need to remember is that it's Him that renews us. We look at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3 verses 9 and 10. Paul says, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self. Notice the wording, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And what I wanted to focus on there is that we are being renewed. It's the Holy Spirit is the one who is renewing us. Paul's not saying that you are renewing yourself. You are being renewed by the Holy Spirit. And so this is what the difference is between us and the Israelites to a certain degree, is that we have the Spirit doing this for us. And so we have a calling to live. But we have a V8 engine within us, so to speak, to empower us to go, to do it. And this is what Paul is telling us to live like, this high standard. But not only that, when he refers to the calling back in Ephesians, not only are we to realize what God has called us to in the sense of all those parts that I mentioned to, what I want you to realize too in our calling was that it was by grace through faith alone. Your calling is that you have been called. It's not what you have done in your calling, in your salvation. And this is what I think Paul was applying in here as well, is that live according to the calling by which you have been called, by grace through faith, not of yourselves. And so our spiritual walk must also be by grace and faith. Just as our calling to salvation was by grace through faith, our spiritual walk is by grace through faith. And so often we as Christians, and it will often be preached this way, not clearly open, but say, you are saved, now go and do, do, and do. You need to now pursue to become sanctified. Do it yourself. It's almost like they give, like in athletics with the relay race, once you get saved, you get past that baton, now you've got to run on your own. God stays behind and stands there watching you do it. And that's not what the gospel is about. You see, it's the Holy Spirit that renews us. We need to walk by grace through faith. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter 5 verse 10. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ Jesus, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. God Himself. Peter says, and that's why he says God Himself. He's trying to understand. It's God Himself. He puts the emphasis. He repeats the double affirmation in there. He Himself will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And our goal is to learn from Israel to know that we cannot do it on our own. They're an example of what we can't do. That is him that does the work. And this is what Paul has been telling us through the previous chapters, in the sense it's all God's work. He is the one that saves us. He's the one that calls us. He's the one that saves us. He's predestined. He's laid out the path of our lives for us. He's the one that's made us into one. He is the one that's making us into a temple. It's all God's work. All of it. So Paul has said to us, walk in a worthy manner. And it's great. Yeah, we all jump up and down and say, excellent, great. Well, what does that look like? And Paul understands. So he doesn't leave us here. He doesn't just leave us with the call to walk a worthy walk. He now gives us, in verses 2 and 3, the characteristics of a humble walk. What does it look like? And so in verse 2, he says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And the first thing I want you to see is that this is not a list of things to do. The worthy walk is not a list of things to do. And we would love it. I mean, I think of myself, I love a to-do list. I work well on a to-do list. Make your list, and then you can just tick off. And there's nothing better than either ticking off or scratching out. It's like achieving something. You've accomplished something. So in my work, yeah, I've always had a to-do list. And so if Paul had said, yeah, a worthy walk, he has a to-do list, it would be great. I can just tick this off. Tick off the box every day. But that's not what he says. All these listed here are characteristics or attributes that we are to develop. They are characteristics or attitudes that we need to develop. They remind us, in a sense, of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. You can turn a couple of pages back in your Bible to Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Paul says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Against no things there is no to-do list. Some of those characteristics Paul mentions here. You can see that there's a repetition in a sense. Gentleness, patience, showing forbearance, love, one another in love. So these are characteristics, brothers, that we need to think. I'm not going to give you a to-do list. Go out and go and do this, do this, and do this. And there are characteristics, in other sense, they're things that the Holy Spirit needs to work on in us. So that's the first thing I wanted you to notice. The second thing I want you to notice, back in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2, Paul has put these in a specific order. They weren't just rambling on. Each one follows on from the next. Humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity. They follow on. One progresses from the other. And this means that the first characteristic that Paul mentions is the most important one, the foundational one that we need to develop. And he starts off with humility. And so I want to spend a bit of time on humility, the rest of our sermon this morning on humility, because this is the foundational one. Next week, I said we would finish. We wouldn't go into a whole series on each one of these. I won't springboard. But I do want to spend some time on humility now, because it is the first one and the foundational one to Paul's list here. Now, humility, this is such an elusive characteristic. As soon as you think or you say you have it, you've lost it. Because as soon as you say, I am humble, you are now proud. So humility can change within an instant from humility to pride. There's such a fine line between humility and pride. And if you think you have it, well, you've lost it. Kept coming up in my head this morning, the song, I don't know who sang it, it's a secular song. Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble and perfect in every way. I don't know, that's from years back. But it got me chuckling, because that's pretty much us. Oh, it's hard to be humble, Lord, and I'm so perfect. And what is the definition of humility? Well, it's to think or to judge with lowliness. To think or to judge with lowliness. To have a lowliness of mind attitude, so to speak. In other words, don't think so much of yourself. And what is interesting is that this word did not exist in the Greek or Roman language. This concept was foreign to Greek and Roman culture. This word for humility was coined and developed by Christians, Most probably Paul. Most scholars think Paul actually came up with this word. Because the Greek and Roman culture abhorred humility, this concept of thinking lowly of yourselves. It was a taboo. How could one not think much of themselves? You had to be proudful to be a Roman. You had to be proudful of who you were and the work you did. And then I'm a soldier, I'm proud. Pride was the greatest characteristic in Greek and Roman culture. So they actually had no word for humility. As I said, probably Paul made it up or came up with it. In fact, in the first few centuries after Christ's death, pagans or the Romans and pagans used to use this word, now that Paul had made, in a derogatory way, speaking of Christians. The Christian culture, Paul puts this word as, this is a noble characteristic to have. The pagans saw it as, this is the worst thing you could ever want. Why would you want to be humble? Why would you want to be lowly of mind? But you see, it is to be considered more important than anything else. Philippians chapter 2 verse 3 says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. That is the essence of humility. Regarding others as more important than yourselves. And this is the most desirable characteristics we could look for, because it is the one that most describes Jesus. It's the one that most describes Jesus. In Philippians chapter 2, again, if you're with me there, look at verses 7 through 8. Speaking of Jesus, it says, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He humbled himself. Matthew 11, and we all know this pretty well, actually. I'm sure we do. Matthew 11, verse 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, Jesus says, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. See, it's all right for Jesus to say he's humble because he's God and he's perfect. There's no pride in it. There's just pure honesty. Jesus' humility was what characterized Jesus. And when we look through the Gospels, we see Jesus eating with sinners and tax gatherers. We see him embracing lepers and weeping over the poor that have lost loved ones. Jesus didn't associate with the wealthy and the well-to-do, but with the common man. And when you look at the disciples, especially when you look at the gospel writers, Matthew, who portrays himself as a terrible tax collector, he doesn't puff himself up anywhere in his gospel in Matthew. He portrays himself as a tax gatherer, the worst of the worst in Israel. Mark, writing on behalf of Peter, doesn't portray Peter very well either, actually. Peter's not portrayed well in Mark's gospel, and he was writing on behalf. Peter was probably dictating to him. John, the disciple that Jesus loved, doesn't portray himself very well either. Never mentions his name. So none of the apostles ever elevated themselves. It was meant to be a characteristic that we are to look towards. You see, true humility starts with an honest view of ourselves. True humility starts with an honest view of ourselves, that we are sinners, that we were born and conceived in sin, that we have a sinful nature, and that our whole being is bent away from God. And that means that a humble person will firstly be someone who confesses their sin on a daily basis, because we see our need for confession. John writes this in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. Acknowledging our sin is the start of the Christian walk. It's the start of a humble walk if we know that we are sinners. If we know that we are sinners and all have sinned, we will not elevate ourselves above others. We see our need for God's cleansing and for God's help. Secondly, a humble person does not compare or judge themselves with others. We don't judge ourselves with others, but we look to Christ as our standard and our judge. And this is so easy for us to do, and I think we generally do this, most of us will do this, I think. We will look at others and we'll judge, compare ourselves with others. It happens at school, I think, so much, and that's what peer pressure is, really. People wanting to fit in, I'll judge myself with them, this is what I want to be like. And we're always thinking, what does somebody think about me? Do I fit up to their standards? And Paul says we're not to do that. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, start at verse 12, and then we'll jump down to verse 18. Now in 2 Corinthians 10, Paul is arguing against a group of these so-called super apostles that have come into the church in Corinth and have shown how wonderful they are, and they have said Paul is just useless, he's a bad speaker, he's not somebody you want to follow, he's not even good looking. And Paul's talking about these super apostles. So he says in verse 12, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12, "For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who have commended themselves." He's talking about these super apostles who are coming commending themselves. "But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding." You see, when we start comparing ourselves with others, we've got the wrong standard. But Paul says in verse 18, says, "For not he who commends himself is approved by God, but whom the Lord commends." See, Paul's whole point was he always just looked at, said, what does God think of me? What does God think of me? Am I doing what he wants, and no matter what other people think of me? And so when we have that attitude, it's not that we think ourselves better than others. It's when we look at God and God sees me as someone who needs help. If we keep our eyes on Christ, we will end up on the third point of what a humble person is, and that is he knows that whatever success he achieves in this life is nothing of his own doing. It's nothing of his own doing, but it's all God's. It's all God's. Philippians chapter 3 verse 8 says, Paul says, "More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ." So Paul looked, and Paul was, before he became a Christian, was at the pinnacle of his game. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a Benjamite, true Jew. He was the top scholar of his day. He was going to be the top Pharisee one day. He was on the road to success. Now, you think all of that, when Paul says he counts it as rubbish, that he doesn't use any of that knowledge that he had? Because he had great knowledge, understanding. No, God used that to his glory. He used his reputation. He used his be able to speak and debate people. He used it. But Paul's saying here, he says, it's not my achievement. It's not my goal. I don't glory in it. I glory in God. So that doesn't mean that when we can achieve things, when we do well at things, that we can't enjoy it. But we don't stand up and say, look how good I am. We're not like Nebuchadnezzar stood on his tower and says, look at this great city and empire that I have made. Look how wonderful I am. And then he ends up walking around on all fours like a beast, because he exalted himself in a God. See, the humble person always looks at what success he gets. And we acknowledge the success, but we always give God the glory for it. Whatever talents we have, we give God the glory for. Whatever we're able to learn and progress we make in this life, we give God the glory for it, not ourselves. And the success we see in others, we should give God the glory for that too. Galatians 6 verse 14, Paul says, "But may it never be that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the whole world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Paul had so much to boast in, all these churches he's established, what he's done, how many people got saved under his ministry. He could be walking around thinking, oh, look what a great person I am. He says, no, if I'm going to boast, I'm going to boast in the cross of Christ. It's not my achievements. It's his. And so, brothers and sisters, walking in humility is something that the Holy Spirit is going to work on all of us. But to walk in humility means that we need to keep our focus on Christ. It's to have the cross in front of us all the time. And that's why Paul says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you've had. Remember your calling. Remember who Christ is and what he has done, how he has called us. Remember that our calling is his work. And if we keep our eyes on the cross, it means it will humble us. It will help us to put ourselves in perspective and others in perspective. So as we close, we need to remember that Paul is not simply giving us moral instructions. He's not giving us a checklist of behaviors to mark off. He's describing the kind of character that should flow from a heart transformed by the gospel. Humility does not come naturally to fallen man. It doesn't come naturally to us. And we acknowledge that it doesn't. It is the work of the Spirit. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in those who are walking by grace and looking to Christ. That's what humility is. Walking by grace and trusting in Christ. And ultimately, looking to Jesus, because He is our example. He's the one we are to follow. So Paul is not calling us to try harder to be humble. He's not calling us to try harder to be humble. He's calling us to look to Christ. Remember your calling and to walk in a manner worthy to the grace that you have received. Remember the grace that you've received, and that's what we walk in. So whatever we do in each day, it's the characteristics that we have. And every day we go out and the jobs and the things that we need to do, whether it's at home, in the workplace, or wherever it is, it's asking the Spirit to develop these characteristics in us. And often, the characteristic of humility will come with suffering, as Paul needed to suffer, because he was proud beforehand. So understand that when we struggle and suffer, know that the Lord is working in us, because He loves us, and He cares for us. And remember that as we do, we will display God's glory to Him. And keep in mind, brothers and sisters, that this letter is written to a church, not to an individual. So this is characteristics that we as a church need to work together to help each other with. It's a community. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your word, and we just thank You that You have given us Your Holy Spirit, who indwells us and empowers us and equips us. And His goal is to transform us and conform us into Your image, Lord Jesus. I pray that You would help us to be willing to let the Spirit do His work in us, that we will be willing to change that what we need to change, and our outlook on life will be changed as we continue to study Your word, as we allow Your scriptures to wash over us, that You would renew our minds, and that we would look lovingly on a world outside that needs the gospel desperately. So we thank You that You are always walking with us. It's You who renews us. It's You that will perfect us. And we thank You for Your grace in our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.